You just heard the scripture read by Lynn Kaminsky. Her and Sarah's son, JT, is celebrating his 10th birthday this weekend. So you saw them on a family farm in Ohio where they are celebrating JT's 10th birthday. So happy birthday to JT this weekend. A couple weeks ago, I decided to fix the doorknob in the restroom, the tiny one-seater restroom that's located at the opposite end of the church building near my office. During coronavirus, our church staff are often working remotely from home, so I happened to be the only person in the church building that day. And over recent weeks, progressively, that doorknob has become looser and looser to the point that it almost wasn't functioning. So, though I'm not very mechanical, I found a screwdriver and I tightened it up. An hour or so later, I needed to use the restroom, so I walked in to the restroom and closed the door. And a minute or two later, when I was ready to exit, I reached out, grabbed the knob, twisted it, gave it a pull, and the door would not open. Somehow, it had become jammed shut. Now, remember, I was the only person in the church building that day, so I could not call for help. Unfortunately, I'd left my cell phone on my desk in my office, and I mean, this door was really stuck, and David wasn't expecting me home that night until late. Immediately, it occurred to me that I could be stuck in that claustrophobic, tiny little restroom, staring at the walls, twiddling my thumbs for the next 8 hours. So I reached out and grabbed the doorknob, and I gave it a mighty pull. Nothing. I grabbed it again, and I pulled it again. And thank heavens, it broke open. Turns out that when I was tightening the doorknob, I inadvertently adjusted the positioning of the plate that secures the door bolt, causing the plate to catch on the door frame. And by the way, I fixed it since. But I will never forget how it felt in those few moments when I thought I was going to be trapped in that tiny little bathroom, bored to death, forced to do nothing for the next 8 hours. Some people, when they think of heaven, feel like that. Because in the popular imagination, heaven is a place where nothing happens. You know, you float around on a cloud, right? If you're lucky, you might have a harp to play. As this cartoon says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." Or as this cartoon says, "Do you ever have days when you wish you had a saxophone?" Or this cartoon, "I miss stress." Many people see heaven as a place of eternal repose where all labor has ceased. It is finished. Nothing left to do. It's the end of the line. You're put out to pasture. A glorified old folks home in the sky. Very nice, but nevertheless, an old folks home in the sky. Nothing happening. Which causes many people to wonder, why would I want to go there? Can that be right? To put it bluntly, will heaven be boring? Last week, we began this new sermon series by looking generally at what heaven will be like, trying to imagine it through the eyes of Scripture. Now, today, I want to invite us to drill deeper on a specific question. According to the Bible, what, if anything, will we actually do in heaven? Let's start with a prayer. God, we know that heaven is infinitely beyond our tiny brains, our finite ability to grasp. And yet, we find ourselves wanting to know as much as these tiny little brains can know, to anticipate what is to come so that we can live right now informed by what is to come. So today, will you please grow our understanding and stretch our imagination? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. In various places, the Bible talks about believers wearing crowns in heaven. For example, 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is reserved for me, key phrase, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. Revelation 3:1, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize, key phrase, your crown. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. Now, I know what you're thinking. There are some old queens out there who are thinking, yes, when I get to heaven, I'm finally going to get that diamond tiara that I have always dreamed of. But not so fast. When we get to heaven, do you really think everybody's going to be literally running around wearing crowns like the Kentucky Derby, except instead of hats, crowns everywhere? Remember, last week we talked about how heaven is so infinitely other that the only way God can even begin to explain it to us, finite human beings, is to employ crude earthly metaphors. This thing you've never experienced is a little bit like this thing that you have experienced on earth. So let's step back and ask ourselves, when the Bible was being written, what did crowns symbolize? Crowns are a metaphor for what? The answer, of course, is that crowns symbolize the authority and the responsibility for governance. So that these verses in Scripture that we just went through are trying to tell us that when we get to the heavenly age, we are going to partner with God in the governance of the cosmos. Now, I know that that sounds a little out there, a little wild and crazy, but think about it. Jesus said something very similar in our scripture passage for today. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells his disciples that it will be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. The disciples, astounded, say, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with humans it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that then causes one of his disciples, Simon Peter, to say to Jesus, Matthew 19:27, Peter replied, Lord, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have in the age to come? Jesus said, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Greek word that is translated judging here is krino. Krino, an ancient Greek word that meant to rule, to govern, to decide, to judge. Remember, in Bible times, there was no concept of separation of powers in government. The king and queen had the authority to do everything from judging, deciding individual cases, to deciding national policy, to ruling and governing. Krino was a word that referred generally to the authority, the responsibility for governance. So here, Jesus is telling his 12 disciples that in the age to come, they are going to be given very specific governing responsibilities. It's not like the 12 disciples in the heavenly age are going to be sitting on the beach sipping margaritas. Instead, they're going to have the excitement and the adventure of reigning with Christ. And so will we. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints, now when the New Testament refers to saints, saints in the New Testament is used as a synonym for believers. It's not referring to the Mother Teresa's of the world, it's referring to all believers. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The word translators judge there is that same Greek word, krino. So that this verse is saying to us, do you not know that the believers will govern the world? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, to the ones who conquer, I will give a place with me on my throne. Shared responsibility. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. They shall what? Reign with Christ 1,000 years. The point being, when we get to heaven, we are going to be entrusted with some really important responsibilities. It's not like we're going to be mere bystanders. It's not like we're going to be passive guests in a luxury hotel in the sky. We are going to be active partners in the heavenly enterprise. Remember when you were a teenager? That first time your parents dropped the car keys in your hands, smiled, and said, you drive. Do you remember how that felt? In heaven, we're probably going to feel that way a lot. God, you want me to do what? Really? Do you think I'm up to that? Okay. True story. A couple years ago, at a Chicago Blackhawks National Hockey League game, one of their biggest fans, a 36-year-old accountant named Scott Foster, was sitting in the stands. Scott had not played competitive hockey for over 10 years. He had previously been the goalie for Western Michigan University. So a huge hockey fan, a huge Blackhawks hockey fan. Scott was sitting in the stands. He had been designated for that game to be the Blackhawks' emergency goalie, which is normally just an honorary title that entitles you to sit in the press box and get some free food. But the Blackhawks' first-string goalie was out on injury, and in the middle of the third quarter, their backup goalie got injured. Under National Hockey League rules, the only person they could put in the game when their backup goalie got injured was their emergency goalie. Can you imagine? One moment, you're sitting in the stands cheering your team on. The next moment, the assistant coach comes up and says, get down there, get suited up. You're going out on the ice. That would be like you being at an Indianapolis Colts game and the quarterback gets injured. And somebody comes up to you and says, get down to the field and suit up. We're putting you in. Can you imagine? Scott says, at first I was in shock, but then he says, I just went blank and went out onto the ice. And for the next quarter and a half until the end of the game, the Blackhawks opponents took 7 shots on goal. And Scott Foster blocked all 7 shots, winning the game for the Blackhawks. Afterward, he was awarded the game belt for the most valuable player for the game. And of course, social media and sportscasters were on fire. Everybody saying, we can't believe this guy never played professional hockey before. Scott said after the game, this is something that can never be taken away from me. This is something I can tell my kids. That feeling that Scott had when he was being sent out onto the ice. We're probably going to feel that a lot when we get to heaven. God, you want me to do what? Are you sure I'm up to this? Yeah, God says, you've got this. This is what you've been preparing for. This is why you went through all those earthly training exercises to be ready for a moment like this. This is why you went through all that tough training down there on earth. Come on, kid, this is your time to shine. Forget the margaritas, forget the harps, forget the rest home recliners. This is the big league, baby, and you've got this. I can only imagine. Now, you may say to yourself, Jeff, if heaven marks the end of the age, then when we get to heaven, doesn't that mean everything will have been accomplished and there's nothing left to do? It seems to me that's a very human-centric way of seeing the cosmos. Scientists tell us that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the known cosmos. Do you really think that God, who has created more than 100 billion galaxies, has chosen to only create intelligent life in our galaxy? I strongly suspect that God has created intelligent life in many galaxies spread out across the cosmos, each of those life forms moving on their own trajectory, on their own unique timeline. And I also strongly suspect that throughout the eons of time, as God creates additional galaxies, that God will create additional life forms out there so that there's going to be more than enough to be done in the age to come. Jesus gives us another analogy, another metaphor to help us imagine the magnitude and the gravity of the responsibilities that we will be assigned in the age to come. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, Jesus says, "Those who are worthy of a place in that age," the age to come, "and in the resurrection of the dead, cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection." Now note that key phrase, "they are like angels." Here is Jesus saying that in the age to come, we will be like the angels. Okay, what do angels do? Hebrews 1:14, "Are not angels spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Angels partner with God in making things happen in the cosmos. Angels are already God's partners in governance in the cosmos. If we are going to be like the angels in the life to come, then that means we're going to be doing the kind of stuff that angels do. In his book, On the Road with the Archangel, theologian Frederick Buechner tells an imaginary story about an archangel whose role includes relaying prayers to the presence of God. There's a point in the story where that archangel says this, "I am Raphael, one of the seven archangels who pass in and out of the presence of the Holy One. I bring the prayers of all who pray and those who don't even know that they're praying." Then Raphael goes on to say, "Some prayers I hold out as far from me as my arm will reach, the way a person holds a dead mouse by the tail when removing it from the kitchen. But others," Raphael says, "are like flowers, almost too beautiful to touch. And yet other prayers are so aflame that I'd be afraid of their setting me on fire if I weren't already more like fire than anything else. There are prayers of such power that you might almost say they carry me rather than the other way around, the way a bird with outstretched wings is carried higher and higher on the back of the wind. But then, there are also prayers so apologetic and shamefaced and half-hearted that they all but melt away in my grasp like sad little flakes of snow. Some prayers are very boring." First of all, what wonderful insights about prayer in that quotation. But for today's purposes, as we're considering heaven and angels and the roles of angels, what a wonderful way of bringing home to us at a visceral level the gravity and the magnitude of the responsibilities of angels in the cosmos. Back in 1998, an 8-year-old boy named Luke was diagnosed with bone cancer. During the course of his treatment, he was hospitalized with a serious infection. One night while he was sleeping in his hospital bed, his mom, sitting beside the bed quietly praying, a nurse came in to check Luke's temperature. The nurse was a bit strange. Strange because they'd never seen this nurse before in the hospital. Strange because the nurse was wearing a vintage 1960s nurse's outfit, and this was the late 1990s. The nurse walks in, takes Luke's temperature, happens to notice his mom's Bible beside the bed, and says to the mom, "I'm a Christian too, so I'll pray for Luke before I leave." So before the nurse leaves the room, she lays her hands on Luke's arms and prays, departs, never to be seen again. Soon thereafter, Luke completely recovers from his infection and from his bone cancer, leaving him and his mom to wonder, have we been touched by an angel? Imagine, someday in heaven, God turns to you and says, there's a kid down there who has cancer. Your assignment for today is to go to him, to pray for him in his presence, and to bring healing. What a wonderful day of work. What a wonderful adventure. Or imagine, someday in heaven, God turns to you and says, for your next assignment, I'm sending you to galaxy 37492, to a planet there named Jensen. By the way, Jensen actually exists. It's an exotic planet way out there, comprised mostly of diamonds. So God says, I'm sending you to the planet Jensen, where the life forms are about to break out in war over the diamonds. Your assignment, behind the scenes, unobtrusively, is to gently nudge them toward peace without abridging their free will. Oh, by the way, God says, Jensen is 40 light years away, so you'd better get going. Talk about a commute, right? I, of course, am letting my imagination run free right now. Only because I want us to feel at a visceral level the magnitude of the responsibilities that will be ours in the age to come. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I don't know what you're going to be doing. But we do know from what Jesus says that we're going to be entrusted with angel-like power and responsibility. All of which means we'd better get ready. Everything that we've talked about so far leads us to that place. We had better get ready. When she was pregnant with her third child, Lori McKibben was sorting through her clothes one day, setting aside the clothes that she could no longer fit into, when her second child, her 5-year-old son, said to her, Mommy, now that you're going to have a baby, are you going to have to wear eternity clothes? Of course, he meant maternity clothes. But I like the way he actually said it. Eternity clothes. We're down here and we're supposed to be getting our eternity clothes on. Years ago, with my first real job, my boss, she said to me one day, Jeff, never dress for the job you have. Always dress for the next job, the next position you want to have. I came into the office the next day dressed in a Ghostbusters costume, and she fired me. Okay, maybe it didn't happen exactly like that, but you get the idea. Has it ever occurred to you that your dream job, your ultimate dream job, might be in the life to come? What we are meant to do down here on planet Earth, its meaning, its potential impact, is profoundly important, even if there were no life to come. But when we also view what we're doing down here on earth through the lens of eternity, it adds additional profound meaning to what we're experiencing down here on earth. Because when we look at this life now through the lens of eternity, that means everything that happens down here is an opportunity for us to stretch and grow our souls and build our capacity for the roles that God wants to assign to us in the life to come. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction, the trials, the tribulations we experience here on earth, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Every challenge we face here, every experience we have here is not just important in and of its own sake for this life and the impact that we have here and what we learn for this life, but it is equally, if not more, important for what we're learning and the strength we're gathering for the assignments we will be given in the life that is to come, and how we respond to these earthly challenges may cause us to wash up on the shores of heaven someday, ready only for the smallest assignment and some remedial training, or we may wash up on the shores of heaven because of the faithfulness we have shown on earth, ready right out of the box for an initial major assignment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 that when we're faithful in little things, God entrusts us with even greater things. So maybe a good way to think of what we're experiencing on earth down here is like we're athletes who are playing minor league baseball, preparing ourselves for that day when we're ready for the majors. So, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever life presents to you, respond to it as best you can with all your might. Because how you respond matters for this life and for the life to come. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King once said, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, then sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. And God will look down and say, now there's someone I can trust. There's someone who has been so faithful in the small things that life presented that I can entrust that person with even greater responsibilities in this life and in the life that is to come. Every challenge we face here is an opportunity. So, if you are a parent, or a truck driver, or if you're a mathematician, or a teacher in an underfunded school, or a grandparent, or if you're struggling with a serious illness or caring for someone who is, if you incur medical bills that force you into bankruptcy, if your life falls apart and you have to start all over again. If, like the song says, you spend your whole life building something from nothing and one storm comes and blows it all away. I challenge you to see everything that is laid before you in this earthly sojourn as opportunity to learn lessons and grow your spiritual capacity. Not just for this life, but for the life that is to come. Be faithful. Respond to those circumstances with as much pluck and positivity as you can muster. respond to each situation with your absolute best. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly in this life and in the life to come, a crown of glory that does not fade away, assignments of a magnitude that reflect the faithfulness you have shown in this life. Let me close with this. An example of what that looks like. Faithfulness, no matter what life throws at us. About 10 years ago, a little less than 10 years ago, there was an episode of the TV show Parenthood in which Adam and Christina Braverman came to realize that there was something seriously challenging their son, Max. He exhibited a lot of stubbornness in his patterns of behavior. For example, he insisted on constantly wearing a pirate's costume. Adam was worried about that, worried that kids at school would tease him and bully him, and so he was trying to get Max to wear something else to no avail. In another scene, Max was stubbornly refusing to eat, and Adam tried everything he knew, even trying to bribe him with TV time for bites to no avail. Finally, at their wits' end, Christina and Adam are able to get in to see a much sought-after child psychologist. They describe Max's behavior to the child psychologist. The psychologist tells them that Max's behavior is consistent with Asperger's syndrome. They sit there, the two of them, shell-shocked. Adam says to the psychologist, "How long is this going to take then to get him through this and back on track?" Unfortunately, the doctor says there's no cure. It's a syndrome he'll always have. Stunned, Adam says, "I don't understand." Christina says, "What are we supposed to do for him? I don't know." Adam interrupts her, clearly agitated with the doctor. Adam says, "So just in case we can never see you again, what do you suggest we do to get him out of that pirate costume?" The first step, the doctor says, is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is to join Max where he is. And when he's ready, you walk him into the world. Adam is despondent. Christina is sitting there heartsick. Later at home, they're having a conversation. Adam says to Christina, Christina, I can deal with anything. I can deal with disease, with illness, with a broken bone. Give me something I can fix, but I don't know how to deal with this. This is for life." For a while, Adam lives in denial. He can fix this. It's not going to be this way. Finally, though, having tried everything else and failed, he decides to go with the doctor's advice, to meet Max where he is. So in the closing scene in the TV show, we see Dad all dressed up like a pirate. And he and Max, in his pirate's costume, are out in the backyard chasing one another in a pirate's sword fight, clearly reveling in one another, clearly delighting in one another's company. Dad showing Max the joy and the love that he deserves. Adam finally at peace with what is and ready, by golly, to do his best in his role, the role God's assigned him, to be the dad of a child with special challenges. That's what faithfulness looks like. The challenges that we encounter here on earth, they have meaning and significance, not just for this life, but for the life to come. They have impact, not just in this world, but they're preparing us for the world that is to come. You matter. You are a child of destiny. There are some very important things that you are meant to do here and in the life to come when you will be entrusted with angel-like power and responsibilities. If you think earth is exciting, you ain't seen nothing yet. Heaven ain't gonna be no sleepy town. The excitement that we experience on earth will only be intensified in the life to come. So let's get ready. Let's get our eternity clothes on.